Let's turn together in God's Word this evening to Exodus 24. Exodus 24 is the text that we're going to be considering together this evening. It's found in your pew Bible on page 64. Exodus 24, where God's Word reads as follows. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men to the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain, in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, ever since God has given the summary of the moral law in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, we've been working our way through a section of application where Moses, under the instruction of the Lord, expands what God teaches in these moral laws, in these Ten Commandments. And so we've looked at capital crimes, we've looked at personal property laws, we've looked at social justice judgments that were rendered for observation within the society of the Israelites. We looked at the different festivals that God established for the people of Israel. And from those, I hope that we've learned beyond what we already know about the Ten Commandments and our study of them in Exodus 20, that it is not appropriate to view the commandments of God simply in a narrow sense, simply taking the immediate words that are written down in the Ten Commandments and say, that's all that God meant when it comes to His law. There is an application of those commandments that is explained throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, including the section that we have covered. And all of these applications of the moral law of God, they form the fabric of Hebrew society. So the Israelites lived under this moral law, and all the applications of this moral law as a result of God making His covenant with His people. So God, as we read from the larger catechism, God enters into covenant, a covenant of grace with His elect people. And when he enters into that covenant with his elect people, that his elect people have obligations. Okay, so sometimes people get hives as soon as you talk about obligations under the covenant of grace. It doesn't mean that because of what the people of Israel did, they enter into the covenant of grace. It means that because God entered into this covenant with them, therefore he expects a certain way of living from his people. And so this is the fabric of God's relationship with his people. He graciously established his relationship with his people, and then he establishes for them certain rules and commandments in which they must walk. That is the essence of God's covenants with his people. Covenant is the way that God relates to his creation. He has related that way to his creation from the beginning, but specifically when it comes to the moral law, he establishes the way in which his people are to live in light of this covenant. And in the Old Testament, when you think about the Ten Commandments, it might surprise you, the Ten Commandments is never mentioned as a thing in the Old Testament. It's always the 10 words. The 10 words of what? It's the 10 words of the covenant. This is the establishment of God in covenant with his people in terms of how they should live as his people. And what we see in our text, the text that's under our consideration tonight, is a reaffirmation of that covenant that God began and established with Abraham. So God, through the ritual that we observe in this text and through the other things, his words spoken, establishes with Israel the truth that indeed, I am your God and you are my people. So it's a covenant confirmation that we're observing here in chapter 24. Covenant confirmation between God and Israel. Now, whenever it comes to the subject of covenant, it has been my observation, both in commentary and perhaps also in preaching on this subject, that it's very easy to get sideways on this subject, where people begin thinking about the structure of covenant and comparing the structure of covenant between God and Israel with the covenants between kings and their subjects in ancient Near East history. Although that may be an interesting study, you can be guaranteed that that's not primarily what God had in view when he gives his covenant to Israel. He's not looking for them to compare themselves to other people. He's not interested in them saying, well, isn't that neat how this is the same as that covenant? He wants them to understand that as their sovereign, as the one who enters graciously into covenant with them, that he expects this different way of life from them. And so what we want to do this evening, rather than thinking about some of the interesting side trails that we might pursue when it comes to this idea of covenant, we don't want to focus on the structure so much as we want to focus on the privilege. We want to focus on the privilege of entering into covenant with God Almighty. That we don't think about a comparison between that nation and this nation, but that we think of all the people of the world, how is it that this God of heaven and earth entered into covenant with me? And to marvel over that, to stand in awe of that as God's people. And it is my hope that as we consider this text together tonight, that we see that the word of God's covenant, which is delivered to his people, is to be respected, believed, and obeyed because of who God is. And to learn that lesson, we want to look at this text along three lines. First, we want to see the people of Israel talking with God. Now, well, let me finish. So the first point, talking with God. Second point, hearing from God. And the third point, living for God. We want to see all three of those things. But the emphasis shouldn't be on the talking and the hearing and the living, right? We say, oh, point one is talking with God. No, point one is talking with God. that's the emphasis, that Israel, as a fallen people, is able to speak to the holy, almighty God, the master of the universe, who created, who spoke it into existence, that they even have access to him in some way, shape, or form. So, again, we want to learn that the word of God's covenant delivered to his people is to be respected, believed, and obeyed. And we want to see that through the talking with God, the hearing from God, and the living for God. So let's begin by thinking about how amazing it is that Israel talked with God. One of the first things that should become apparent to us as we work our way through this chapter is that God is almighty, that he is powerful, that he's great, in a sense that he's terrifying, at the very least that he's not to be trifled with. And so in a sense, this chapter is directing us to an understanding of God's transcendence, that God is not like us in the way that we behave. God is far superior to us. Now, of course, in Scripture, it's undeniable. It does speak of the imminence of God. That's the nearness of God. We understand God's nearness, specifically in the coming of Christ, the fact that Christ walked on this earth, that he assumed human flesh, that he was like us in every way except for sin, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, in the promises of God that he will never leave us or forsake us. Certainly, we see the imminence of God or the nearness of God in those specific texts. But he is also a transcendent God, meaning that he is far superior to us in all the ways that he exists. Now, the benefits of studying the transcendence of God are found in the fact that it protects us from a flippancy with regard to treating God or speaking to God. As people, I think especially in our time, we are tempted to approach God in a casual manner. We are tempted to approach God in a flippant manner, like he's your peer. Whether that be in how you address him in your prayers, or whether that be in the sense of entitlement that you feel in grumbling against him, or complaining against him, or even taking God's holy and righteous works in history and judging whether or not they are fair, judging whether or not they are right. Each of which, whether it be being flippant about God or putting yourself in a place where it seems like you feel like you can criticize God, each of those things is really taking God's name in vain. It really is bringing God down to your level or raising yourself up to God's level. It is a denial of the transcendence, the holiness, the separateness of God. And so by studying the transcendence of God and meditating on the transcendence of God, we are protected in maintaining a holy sense of the awe of God. To stand in awe of God is not a stiff thing to do. To stand in awe of God is not to lack intimacy with him. To stand in awe of God is simply to recognize him for who he is. And by standing in awe of God, it guards the child of God in his prayers, in his worship, in how he relates to the Lord. And so if we look at our text, the transcendence or the greatness of God is manifest very clearly. So if you look in verse 2, not everybody was to come near to God, especially at the beginning of our text, only Moses. So God was not to be approached casually by whoever wanted to approach him and however they wanted to approach him. Moses alone was to come near to God. You saw it in the response of the people when they heard the words of the Lord. In verse 3, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That same promise repeated in verse 7, after the book of the covenant is read, the people again proclaim, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. In verse 11, we see the transcendence of God in the the note that is made that God's hand wasn't laid on the elders who saw him, that God didn't strike them down, that speaks of the transcendence of God. Or in verse 17, when you see this description of the glory of God as a devouring fire on the top of the mountain that all the people of Israel could see. All of these things make it clear. When you, as a man, look at the mirror, you see your reflection, you're not seeing something like that. You're not seeing a consuming fire that's burning up a mountain. You're not seeing somebody who can command such fear from people that 2 million people in a nation all agree with one voice that they're going to do everything that you say. This is the manifestation of the greatness of God. And so there's a separation between God and man. But even in the transcendence of God, and how we see how God is different from all of any person in this world, even in the separation and the transcendence of God, you see his gracious nearness still. God is graciously drawing near to his people, though transcendent, he meets with his people. And you see that starting in verse 2, where he invites Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's two oldest sons. And the 70 elders of Israel, he invites them to come partway to meet with him. And he invites Moses to come all the way to him. Well, he first calls the elders and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu to worship from afar. And it says in verse 2 that Moses alone shall come near, the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come near. So God sets limits, but he's still intimately involved in the lives of his people. Now, later on in verse 9, these men are invited up on the mountain, and they celebrate this covenant meal with God. They come near to him after, at first, they're told to stay away. They actually behold God. It says they see him, and they eat and drink with him. So they experience, on the one hand, the transcendence of God and seeing his glory and hearing the commandments to stay away from him. But on the other hand, they are invited to eat with him and participate in this covenant meal of ratification, this reaffirmation of the covenant. And they see him, and he does not lay his hand on the chief people of Israel. Now, the seeing that takes place in verse 9, we can safely assume that it is not seeing as if you and I would see each other. You and I, we see each other in our essence. It seems highly unlikely that the elders of Israel beheld God in all his glory. And we know that because in Exodus 33, God is talking to Moses. And Moses, after the golden calf incident, Moses wants to see God. If Moses had already seen God, he wouldn't be asking to see God again. And in Exodus 33, beyond that, God says to Moses in response to his request, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So what's going on in verse 9 through 11? Well, most likely it's a theophany, meaning that the presence of God is seen, but God himself is not seen. The burning bush in Exodus 3 is a theophany. The fire on the mountain and the trumpet and the earthquake and the thunder in Exodus 19 is a theophany. God is making his presence known by effect, but he himself is not seen. And so that's what it seems like, if we're going to have a consistent reading of the book of Exodus, that's what it seems like the elders of Israel saw. They saw a theophany of God. But whatever the beholding was like, it's unmistakable from our text that it was a great privilege to be that close to God and not be struck down for it. It was a privilege to see God, to eat and drink with him. So the elders of Israel, Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they experienced the transcendence of God, so his great superiority over all of creation. But then they also experienced his imminence, his nearness in seeing and feasting with him. It is, of course, the saints' expectation in glory that we will behold the glory of God and that we will feast with our God at the wedding feast of the Lamb. That is the expectation of the Christian after Christ returns. Here, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the 70 elders, experienced that in advance. They had the privilege of participating in something that almost nobody else of the billions of people that have walked on this planet could even ever imagine participating in. And so the transcendence of God is grave, and yet they were talking with God. The chasm between God and man is so great that it would be impossible to engage in this unless God condescends to man. Unless God says, my creation, my people whom I love, this is how we shall relate. This is what I will do. This is what is required of you. And that is the essence of covenant. The amazing privilege that humanity have, that the elect have, that God speaks to them. That God establishes himself for them. That God makes himself known to them. It's what the confession of faith talks about when it says that unless God condescends to man, man has no way of getting to God. And that condescension of God towards man is what's known as covenant. Well, that covenant that God is reaffirming here was first established in Genesis 15 with Abraham. So they talked with God, which is amazing because God is transcendent. But also we want to see that Israel heard from God. So though Moses and the elders are the only ones who speak with God, we can say from our text that unmistakably the people of Israel all heard from God. Now, they did not hear from him directly. They didn't go up on the mountain. They didn't participate in the covenant feast, but they heard. They heard from him via Moses. Moses declares to the people all the words of the covenant, and the people receive them from Moses' mouth. Now, I hope you noticed as we worked our way through chapter 24, Moses tells them all the commandments of God. What is lacking on the part of the people of Israel is the healthy skepticism that we so often import into the words of God. Nowhere do you see the people of Israel ever saying, now how can we know that what Moses is saying is true? How can we really trust that Moses is telling us the commandments of God? No, they have beheld the transcendence of God, and they do not dare challenge the commandments of God. Moses tells all the people the words of the Lord. It says in verse 3 that he tells them all the words and all the rules. So Moses makes that known to them as a mediator. In verse 4, it says that Moses writes down all those words. And then in verse 7, it says he takes this book of the covenant. Here we have the commandments of God already being described as the book of the covenant. And Moses writes all of them down and then reads them to the people of Israel. Now, the book of the covenant, we know from other places in Exodus, is the Ten Commandments. If you turn to Exodus 34 and verse 18, there's Moses on the mountain, and you have God writing on the tablets the words of the covenant explained as the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, as it would be in the Hebrew. So Israel hears the commandments of God before Moses gets the tablets of stone. It says it here in verse 7 that he reads the book of the covenant to the people of Israel. Now, that's going to be important later on, because that means in Exodus 32, when Moses goes up on the mountain to get the tablets of stone from God, Israel already knew the book of the covenant. Israel already knew the commandments of God. So Israel, when they make the golden calf, is acting in willful rebellion against the God whose commandments they know. So it's not a mistake. It's not immaturity on Israel's part. It's rebellion. It's defiance on their part. But we'll get to that when we hit Exodus 32. At this point, when they hear the commandments that Moses gives them, that he later will receive on the tablets of stone, their response is completely humble. As we saw already in verse 3, verse 7, both times they pledge to obey the Lord. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they hear all of God's words, they hear all of his rules, they have the book of the covenant read for them, and then they pledge to obey them. Now, it's not until verses 12 through 15 that Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, but Israel has heard all of the Lord's commandments already. And their first response to God's word, even through a mediator, is correct, and it is humble. It says in verses 6 through 8 that they worship God. They set up altars, they set up pillars to represent the people before God. Animals are sacrificed on behalf of the people. They're purified by the blood of these offerings, and they make their pledges to obey. And even though they will not maintain that posture of humble obedience to God, even for more than a month, when they first hear the commandments of God, they respond properly. They hear it, they respond by believing it, and then they promise action. That is the right response of living in the covenants that God establishes with his people. But how often is it that people do hear and instead set themselves up as judges over God's word? It is the very thing that has led to the chaos in every society, in every part of the world, at any time in this world. This takes two forms. Sometimes people, they never even bother to listen to God's word. And in our own country, that's becoming more and more common, where people don't even have time to listen to God's word. In so doing, they're setting themselves up in judgment over the Lord, right? Aren't they? They're saying, I don't have time for your word. I don't have time or inclination to listen to what you have to say. But people also have heard God's word, but decided to reject it. They've heard and they've said to themselves, I can't worship a God who sends people to hell. I can't worship a God who punishes sin in this way. I can't worship a God whose solution to sin is to send his own son to die on a cross to suffer for the guilt of other people. Whatever the case may be, whether it be a people who have no time for God's word or a people who hear God's word and reject it, in each case, it's an overextended confidence in man's ability. It's a failure to recognize the transcendence of God. It's a failure to recognize that God is highly exalted over all his creation. And yet, when we look at the world, we have to say that this overconfidence characterizes the human race. That as people, we are quick to set ourselves up in judgment over the word of God. How often, maybe you have this in your own family, maybe you see it in society, how often does man try to correct, in quotation marks, God's word by eliminating the parts that they don't like? In 1820, one of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, he published The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, in this book, he literally, old school, cut and pasted what he thought was the essential of Jesus' teachings. Now, what he left out was anything miraculous. He didn't have time for that. What he left out was anything that spoke of the divinity. He left that out. And what he was left with was his version of moralism. What he preferred. Not what God communicated, but what he preferred to receive from God. He boiled the entirety of the gospel narrative down to 46 pages. But Moses, in this chapter, tells the people all of God's words. Not just the ones that he thinks they're going to like. Not just the ones that he thinks will be easy for them. He reads the book of the covenant in its entirety. Why? Because the transcendent God who created the universe spoke them and told him to communicate that to his people. He is transcendent, and his word is to be heard and believed. But just hearing God's word and just accepting it as true is not enough. It is in the response of Israel that we should see that our understanding of God's word can be deficient in the extreme. You see, Israel hears the words of this great God who led them out of Egypt. They tremble before him at different moments in their history. And then they immediately promise obedience to him. In verse 3, all the people answered with one voice. Now, the scriptures, they sometimes just throw some phrase out there and we don't stop to think about what that means. We have, in the people of Israel, 2 million plus people. They have not proved to be the most agreeable bunch of people in their journey from Egypt. They have grumbled against the Lord. They have, and they will in the future grumble against the Lord. But here in this moment, all of them with one voice acknowledge that God's word must be done. It's remarkable. I don't know what it's like in your relationship. It's difficult to find two people, not 2 million, two people who are going to agree that this is how something must be done, let alone 2 million. And yet, because it is so plain where these words originate, the people of Israel can do nothing but submit themselves. They are all in agreement. Now what do they agree on? What are they going to do? Well, in verse 3, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. They agree that they're going to obey the Lord. In verse 7, it says it more plainly. All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. You see, they see God's presence on the mountain. They know it's him. They hear him in the thunder. They have his words read to them by Moses, and they pledge obedience. Now, what is the context for this pledge of obedience? Don't forget, we came out of chapter 23, and in verse 22, when the conquest of Canaan is promised as this covenant book is being drawn to a conclusion, it says, if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be your enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. That is the context of Israel's pledge to obedience to the God of heaven. God has entered into covenant with them. And he has said, because you are in my covenant, if you obey my commandments, I will do this. If you fail, I will do that. It is the covenant picture that is painted for the people of Israel. And they agree to live in obedience before him, before the Lord. And so the covenant context is revisited. But in chapter 23, verse 22, God is saying what he will do. God is saying, this is my promise to you. Here in chapter 24, verse 3 and 7, it is the people who are promising back to God. So chapter 23, God promising to the people. Chapter 24, the people promising to God. And so then in verses 4 through 8, you have this purification rite. You have this this setting apart of the people, and the blood of the covenant is sprinkled on the altar. The covenant, the blood of the covenant is sprinkled on the people. And so just as a side note, this is one of the reasons why in baptism we sprinkle with water, because it signifies the purifying work of the Spirit in the life of the covenant people of God. That's a different sermon for a different time. I just leave you with that thought. What we have here, though, is verses that show the right response within God's covenant structure, the right response to God's word. Now, the story that we read here together and the correct response of Israel in this moment is actually tragic because of what you know happens later. Here, Israel is quick to announce their desire to obey God. Moses says it. Aaron says it. Nadab and Abihu say it. The elders say it. The people say it. Whatever God has said, we will do it. And it's tragic because we know what happens later. We know Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10 is the story of two priests in Israel. They come to worship the Lord, and they bring before the Lord incense that God has not commanded them to bring. So here, Exodus 24, whatever God has said, we will do. Leviticus 10, God has not commanded this, we're going to do it anyways. And so you see this decay among the people of God. These two priests, they offer up this incense that is not commanded by God, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes these two priests. Who are these two priests? They're Nadab and Abihu, two of the men who ate in the very presence of God. And that is how fickle we can be. The tragedy is that even the most important of God's people are so quick to forget what is to be done before this holy God. They don't remember the transcendence of God. They're always bringing God down to their own level or lifting themselves up to God's level. They begin with whatever God says, that is what we have to do. And they end up saying, I think I'm going to do it this way because I like that better. That's at the root of the golden calf as well. At the end of our chapter, we see Moses going up on the mountain. He's up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. While he's up on that mountain, Israel decides that what they heard here in chapter 24, these commandments that they said, this is what we're going to do, we're going to be obedient, it's not worth it anymore. We're going to build for ourselves a golden calf that we would fall down and worship before it. All the words that the Lord has spoken, that we will do. But Israel suffers from short-term memory loss, it seems, when it comes to the greatness and the glory of God. So what does this teach us as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it teaches us to do all that the Lord has spoken and to obey Him, and to remember to live that way all our days. In the 1924 Olympic Games, there was a man who competed whose name was Eric Liddell. He was a world-class Scottish sprinter. Now, you don't hear of that much anymore, but in the time, the Scots were sprinting elite. What was different about this world-class sprinter is that he was a man who loved the Lord. He knew of God's power. He knew of God's might. He knew of God's glory. And he worshipped Him because He was greater than man. He had been raised as a missionary child in China by his parents and came to compete in these races. He had been taught by the word of the Lord through the Scriptures. He had believed it, and he had pledged all that the Lord has said, that I will do. Now, his race of expertise was the 100-meter dash. The problem was that the qualifying races were being held on Sunday. Now, in those moments, it would have been easy for this man to compromise on what God had commanded, to alter what God had commanded, because this is the only opportunity he has to use his talents. But Eric didn't do that. He wanted to do all that God commanded. And so even though this was the one moment he had, he gave it up. He said, because the qualifying races are on Sunday, I cannot participate in this event. And so he started training for the 400-meter race. The qualifiers for that race were only on weekdays. Now, when you look at his qualifying time for the 400-meter race, it was not spectacular by any stretch of the imagination. Spectacular for you and me, maybe. But for him, for a world-class sprinter, it would have been fairly average. But by God's grace, he qualified for that race, and he won the gold medal. Now, that alone is a wonderful testimony of what full obedience to the commandments of God looks like. But what he does later, although less well known, is even more amazing. The Olympic Games that he competed in 1924. He wins the gold medal in the 400-meter race in 1925. So the next year, he travels to China and serves there as a missionary from 1925 to 1945. In 1943, the Japanese invade China, and Eric Liddell is captured by the Japanese. He's brought into a Japanese prison camp, and he expends his energy for the rest of his days serving the people in that camp with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died there February 1945, 5 months before the camp was liberated. This is a man who said, whatever the Lord has commanded, that I will do, and he never forgot it. He lived all his days in obedience to the Lord. You and I, we do not have the excuse of ignorance. We can never say, I didn't hear the word of God. I don't have access to the word of God. You have the privilege of living in a time and a place where the word of God is readily available to you. You can have it in your hands every day, and you can pick from different translations even, if you like. What does that mean? It means that at this time, maybe more so than any time in history, God has made himself known. You can know him. And you can hear his voice. In fact, today, you have heard his voice in the reading of his word, in the preaching of his word. The question is not whether or not you know the word. The question is, how do you respond to that word? Do you have the flighty promise of Nadab and Abihu? All that the Lord has commanded, that I will do, and as soon as you leave that word, you forget all about it? Or do you have the resolve of Eric Liddell, who knew his God, who worshiped his God, who served his God, I'm sure not perfectly, but who served his God all his days? The words of God's covenant, they are summarized in the Ten Commandments. They are the words of the transcendent God, this God who is glorious over all of his creation. creation. But this transcendent God does not remain distant. He makes himself known that all his people may hear his words. Do you believe those words today? Do you recognize where they come from? Do you hear the mighty God's voice in his word? Well, if you do, and if you love him, and if you desire to worship him, then you will desire and strive by his grace to do all that he has commanded, to be obedient. Because these commandments are the very structure of his relationship with his people. These commandments are the very tools that he gives to us that we would make our love for him known in our actions. Let's pray together.